Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made comfortable unto His death. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And here is the verse that has been appointed for our meditation and our consideration today. Verse number 15. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto the glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. We have but a short time to walk through this palace called chapter 3. But if we had an opportunity to walk and to do some sightseeing through all of the epistle of the Philippians, it would be like walking through the kingdom of heaven. It's so magnificent, it's so beautiful, it's so rich. I would like us, just for a moment, to look at the beginning of this epistle in chapter 1, after the greetings in verse 2. In verse 3, we read, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." If we think about Paul's experience, his journey, first time entering into the city of Philippi, and I think he didn't meet any men, just women. And as they preached to the women that were there, there was the place of prayer, and this was a Jewish, Hebrew place of prayer. It was a place that where I would hope, I would expect, and if otherwise, I would be surprised. I think only men led in prayers there. And now there are only women gathered. Are they going to have a prayer together? Is that going to be a silent prayer? What's going to happen? And then, probably unexpected to most of these ladies gathered there, there comes a man from afar, and he has some helper or helpers with him, and they seem to be Orthodox Jews. For these women here at Philippi, our people, people coming from our old country, from the land of the promise, though it's destroyed, it's occupied, it's in ruins, but it's still the land of our fathers. And there come Paul the Apostle, and he starts sharing the gospel. I don't know what he said there. I don't think we have any details in the book of Acts. But judging by what he was preaching before that, he was sharing about Christ the crucified. A man in a body like ours, and yet without sin. A man that was a sacrifice. A man in whose body God came down to this earth. And he came down to die. The Creator of life came down to this earth to die for the dead, that the dead ones may live. I wonder if the people in the days of the preaching of Apostle Paul, the Apostle Paul, were stronger or physically healthier than I think if I heard him preaching the word of God, I'd probably die. I think it was so overwhelming, so heartbreaking, out of the domain of everlasting love and peace and joy. The Son of God came down to this earth, and all that ever came to him with an open heart could not help but realize this is not a mere man. Some radiance, some power, such love and compassion comes from the heart through the lips of this person that the hardcore sinners would just be brokenhearted and desire only one thing. I want to follow this man around the world, anywhere, and I'll do anything for him just to listen and hear the truth of God that has not been proclaimed in the land of Judah ever since the last prophets passed away. And after hearing the message of love, the message of truth, the message of salvation, the goodness and grace of God shared in such a way as no one ever shared on this earth, there was a day when this same man, actually it was a night, in the Garden of Gethsemane, walked ahead of his disciples and cast himself down to the ground and cried to the Father, "Father, if it be possible, may this cup pass by me." This is the Son of God, the sinless one, the perfect one, one that is even here in this earth, surrounded by the sinful man, walking and living in the bosom of Father's love, in the embrace of the Father's goodness and fellowship. And now he is crying. Once he is asking something for himself, and the answer is dead silence. Just silence. And he knows that's the answer. He knows that the Father has such an enormous, such a measureless, such a perfect love for him, the Father's only Son, that the Father will not offer to the Son to do anything less but the fulfillment of all of the Father's will. So the second time he cries, "Father, if this cup cannot pass by me, thy will be done." And then the third time, "Thy will be done." And then after that, he rose up to meet the persecutors. And out of the dark, a mob is coming. And I'm telling you something that you are very familiar with, but I think it's very important and very helpful that from time to time we be reminded what was the message of the apostles. You see, in this epistle there is a lot of teaching, but the main message that these disciples have heard first time is the message of the cross. Why do I believe that? Because that's what we see in the other messages that have been recorded in the scripture. And I think the reason that this one was not recorded is because in the Bible there was not room for much repetition. So the Lord Jesus in that night walked to meet not only his enemies, but the victims of his enemy, the victims of Satan, the people that are lost in their sins, the slaves of their lusts, sinful desires and intentions. And so he went to meet them, and they are armed with sticks and staves and swords or whatever else they had. But most of all, they are armed with hatred and eager to shed blood. I don't know, did anyone of you ever had the opportunity of meeting someone who is willing to destroy your life? Did you ever meet an intentional murderer or a group of murderers? Maybe, I don't know. Well, I didn't. If I did, I was not aware of that. Well, maybe I did, but it was nothing to compare with this. Here was a mob. They were ready for something that, or willing to do something that here in America is known as lynch. And they come around And they kind of half surround him, and they do nothing. Because they are struggling between their hatred and their fear. So the Lord asked them, "Whom seek ye? What do you want?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am." At that moment, they are overwhelmed with fear. They are shocked. He didn't hit them. The angels did not disappear. The angels did not appear visible to these people. The disciples were confused and did not know what to do. What scared them so much? They were so scared that they started stumbling backwards and they fell on their backs. How long did they remain on the ground? But they got up. And they want to do something. They want to tie his hands. They want to grab him and arrest him, take him away with them. But they do nothing. I think they're shaking. They're trembling. And he said again, "Whom seek ye? What do you want?" It almost looks like he's reminding them for what purpose they came. And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." I wonder, I'm surprised that they were able to say the words sufficiently clear to understand. And he said, "I told you, I am. I am the one. If you seek me, let my disciples go their way." And we know what happened. Peter tried to be defensive and was stopped by the Lord, and the ear that was cut off was restored to Malchus, the servant of the high priest, and so on. But in any case, the Lord Jesus was led away by this mob and tortured that night and the next day, and left without water, without food. He was physically and mentally abused by them as much as they were able to figure out how to do it, and then taken to the hall of judgment. And in their own self-condemnation, these people did not enter into the hall of judgment because it was an unclean place. So they are guilty of forcing Jesus of Nazareth to get into an unclean place. And they don't think about the law that says if anyone does something of that sort, he is going to be condemned by the Lord and by his word. And when Pilate said, "There is nothing wrong with this man. Man, why did you bring him to me?" They scream, they roar, "Crucify him." I think when Paul the Apostle preached this message to the Philippians, the heart of a godly woman, a widow, by the name Lydia, that was apparently the only head of her household, the provider, the caretaker. Obviously, there were other adults in her household, but I think that they were young. Why was the heart of this woman named Lydia open to the gospel of the cross, the gospel of sacrifice, the gospel of Redeemer, the gospel of mercy and grace of God that covered all of our sins as enormous they have been in number and, may I say, in quality or in their field. I would think that Lydia was far from the city of Jerusalem where the sacrifices are offered for the forgiveness of sins. And I don't know how old Lydia was at this time. I would think that she was not very old. And if so, then most of her lifetime so far, the sacrifices have been offered in Jerusalem. But to go to Jerusalem, that was a costly, time-consuming, and very difficult trip in those days. So I think she was longing to be in that holy place where the name of God was proclaimed, the place where the blood was sprinkled upon the altar and upon those that offered sacrifices, and they were proclaimed forgiven. And as she was listening, that once and for all time, finally, the Messiah has come. The grace of God has been outpoured, and the perfect sacrifice suffered for all of our sins. Her heart just broke open. What her soul was longing for all the time was now declared, proclaimed, and all she needed is to believe in the goodness, mercy, and grace of the Almighty God of our fathers that sent His Son to deliver us, to redeem us, and then she would be delivered and free and pure. So she believed. And her household believed. And they were baptized. And in a time when the teaching of the gospel was persecuted and the faithful witnesses were often abused and tortured, Lydia and her household decided, our home is going to be a missionary center, a post. And Paul and his companions said, no, we cannot do that. We don't want to be a burden to a household of a widow. And she said, no, you have to. You must. If you had confidence that I truly believed the Lord Jesus Christ, if you trusted me and my family that we should And so, Paul the Apostle and the others that were with him, I don't know how many, one, two, three or more, lived at Philippi in Lydia's home and proclaimed the gospel. And out of that ministry, or through that ministry, the Lord gathered such wonderful disciples, called here Philippians, to whom Paul addressed the verses that we just read. I thank God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making request with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And that's also an important part of the gospel. Believing in the gospel, practicing the gospel, is not only a big change once in a man's life. It's a continuous change. It's a growth. It's a pilgrimage. It's a travel. We are walking with the Lord, and we are sometimes stumbling and falling down, and the Lord is picking us up just as you do with Pela. And sometimes we are tired, and He is helping us. He is giving us support. And sometimes, with all of His help, we might be helpless. And then He is doing what He did on the cross. He spreads His arms around us once again, takes us up to carry us over the place that we think is so difficult for us. We should be very careful not to allow Satan to convince us, to make us think that through our difficult time we were struggling alone. No, we did not. If we did, we would have turned back, we would have turned left or right, we would have done anything but come to the place of progress, of completing the next step, walking with the Lord. Only with the help of the Lord we can grow and we can progress. This verse number 15 is so interesting. It's one of those verses in the scripture, I think, that tell so much, have so many dimensions, that if we take it in a human way, in an unregenerated way, we are probably going to misunderstand and abuse it. Do you know that? I'm afraid you do. That there are groups that believe that they can live without sin. And there are groups that just about encourage everyone to relax and not to make any effort against sin. There are those extreme positions. Here we read that as many of us as be perfect, so we are perfect. If we are in the same camp with the Apostle Paul, with the Philippians, if we are the disciples of the Lord, then in a way we must be perfect. If I look at myself, I could say I'm perfectly imperfect. I mean, anything but imperfect. How can I be perfect? Now, to help us in that, right before this verse, we read that Paul the Apostle, talking about himself, he says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And then, a few more verses. Well, let's slip back to the verse number 12. Not as though I had already attained the goal, either were already perfect. Now here he is not perfect, and he needed only a couple of verses to become perfect. I don't think so. What happened here? In Christ we are perfect. In ourselves we are imperfect. Shall we then say, well, that's just wonderful. That's good enough that I'm perfect in Christ, and I'll be just happy to be imperfect in myself, and then who cares? Well, no, that would not be perfection about which he is talking here. On the other hand, should I live all the time in my misery, focusing on my imperfection? Can I live a Christian life? What is a Christian life? Oh, by the way, since we are talking about this, or I'm talking and you're listening rather carefully, I have a question that I would like someday that we look into, and that we work on it, and get reassured in the answer to that question. And that is, what is salvation and how do I know that I am saved? How do I know that? Maybe just my illusion. Or maybe sometimes I thought that I was not saved and yet maybe I was. How do I know? There are groups that believe that the main thing is your feeling. If you have peace in your heart, then you are saved. If you are restless, or there is something that is in a way disturbing your peace, then you are not saved. You have to somehow get that peace, and when you have that peace, then that's a token, that's a positive sign that you are saved. So they keep praying for peace. And quite a few of them got, at least they say so, they got some peace and they are at peace. And when I look at their way of living, I would be very restless. It's anything but the scripture, anything but the Bible. It's a religion, oh, for sure. So we'll get to that someday, I hope. I told you what I would like to hear, so I'll wait until you offer that. Otherwise it will be imposed or that might mean that I compel you to do something that you might not be ready for. But someday I would like us to look into that. Let's turn back to this perfection that is in Christ and imperfection that is in us. What do we do about that? How do we live with that? If I do something wrong, shall I say, oh, that's all right, that's all forgiven, the Lord died for that, and all my sins are paid for, and so on? Oh, let me ask you a question. When did He die for my sins? How long ago? Way before I was born. Why would He die for the sins that I never did? So, I lived so many years before I repented and turned to the Lord, before I believed in the Word of God, before I received the grace that He offered so abundantly. And before I did that, was I forgiven? Was I free? Well, he paid for it way before my repentance. Was I free? Oh, there is no secret. I was not. Otherwise, why would I have to repent? Why would I have to change? Why would I have to turn away from sin? What was compelling me, forcing me to forsake my sinful way of living and my evil intentions and desires? The fact that I knew I was lost. What was giving me the strength to turn away from sin and to turn to the Lord? The fact that I believed that He died for me and paid for my sins. Well, alright then, I repented, and that was an indication that the grace of God is working in me, that His Spirit is outpouring that grace upon me, and that His Spirit is influencing my heart and mind, and so after that I am free. I received the grace of God. Wonderful. Wonderful. I sinned after that. Am I free now? I believed already. I repented once, but I sinned again. Let's think it was not adultery, it was not murder, it was not something awful, terrible. It was just, there was a plate on the table, and there were a few apples, and finally there were left. All of you took your own apple, and there was left one small apple and one larger apple. And I knew that there was one more member of the family beside me that did not enjoy his apple. And I come to that plate and I look, and this big rosy apple is just smiling at me, and the other one is kind of withered and probably not very tasty and so on. What am I going to do? Without any second thought, I'll grab the good juicy apple and took care of that. Was that ignorance? Was that a weakness? Was that a sin of ignorance? Or was that a violation of the simple commandment, love your neighbor as yourself? In honor, prefer one another. What was it? A weakness? Or was it a sin? Eve took a fruit that the Lord said, don't. I did the same thing. I think it's the same thing. The Lord said, don't forget one another. And if I did not know anything, someone could question, maybe it's not sin. Maybe John just did not think about that. But if a young man can forget quickly and easily his or her sibling, but once being a parent, being a father, it's not that easy to forget. So I think we cannot escape the fact it's a sin. Am I free? The Lord paid for that sin. Am I free? How can I know if I'm free or not? If I don't know, I'm not. I must know that I'm free. How can I know? I turn to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm sorry. I did something wrong. Forgive me. And then, to my loved one, the same thing. I'm sorry, I did something wrong. Forgive me. When I repent, that's the grace of God. That's the simple and pure sign that I am free and I am forgiven. And I am perfect in the sight of the Lord. There might be another thing that in the meantime, 2, 3, 4, maybe many, and I was not aware of that. As long as I am not aware of that, of my wrong, I'm free. The moment I'm aware of my wrong, I'm not free. I think it's somewhere in the first epistle of John that says, what is the word in English? Let's look into that for a moment. Somewhere in the first epistle of John it is, I believe, if our heart condemn us not, then we have liberty, we have freedom. We are free toward the Lord, you know. Suppose I did something wrong and I was not aware of that, and that wrong really offended you. When I meet you, I will meet you as freely and cheerfully as if nothing happened, because I'm not aware of that. The moment you tell me, hey, Dijon, do you know that you did this? I might be shocked that moment. I'll be grieved and I will repent and I will say, oh, I'm sorry. I was not aware that I did it. Or, I did it but I was not aware it was anything bad. And then, after that, when we have good understanding and peace, then I will be free and my heart will not condemn me anymore. I think in a way that's the path of perfection. As much as the Lord reveal unto us, we quickly take care of that. What is here to be perfect? In a way, finished. Or in a way, unchanging. The desire, the will. I want to be faithful, I want to serve the Lord, and even when I am too weak, even when I am careless, that desire still remains. And as soon as I am aware of my weakness or my wrong or my imperfection, in particular case, I desire to make it straight, to make it right, to make it corrected, and then I walk with the Lord. Now, as long as we live in this flesh, we are not going to be without weakness. We are not going to be sinless. If we could obtain perfection while in this flesh, it would be something like the resurrected body. Something like already with the Savior. I wish I could explain that in a better way. But let's read these verses again. Maybe that will help. Perhaps from the verse number 8, yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss, nothing else but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but trash, rubbish, that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ gave His all for our redemption, for our salvation. Everything, body and soul. When He suffered on the cross physically, when His body was nailed to the cross, it was an awful pain. It was a terrible pain. But we were allowed to see that. The people around the cross, they did see it. I think that somewhere in the prophecy we read, I believe I did read it in the prophecy somewhere, that His face was out of shape. It was such an awful pain. But there was a part of suffering that we were not allowed to see. There was darkness. No man has seen when the Lord Jesus Christ suffered an agony that was, I wanted to say, a million times worse than His physical suffering. Pardon me. But no, that's too small a number. When He suffered hell, the judgment that we deserved. With our sins, we did not deserve to be just crucified for a few hours or even a few days and then buried dead forever. With our sinfulness, we deserved to be cast into hell. And I don't know what hell is. Yes, it's fire. But a fire that burns all the time, endlessly. That's something I don't understand. Something that I cannot even imagine. Our sinfulness is measured not by the things that we did do. It's not how many times I offended my wife or my daughter, or how many times I violated the law of the land unnecessarily, or how many times I did any evil that I did. No, our sinfulness is measured by all that we would have done if we were unrestricted, limited, allowed to do all the evil things that we ever desired. Sinfulness is the nature of the fallen humanity. The greatness of that guilt, the volume of our sinfulness, is then measured in proportion to God's holiness. You see, if I step on your toe, it's going to hurt. But it's not nearly as bad if I stepped on the toe of President Bush or anyone else. You know, probably three security agents would grab me at that moment. It's an awful thing, an awful offense. If I violate the policy of our family, it's bad. But if I violate the state law, it's much worse. If I violate the federal law, it's even worse. The guilt is measured in proportion of the greatness of the person or the entity offended. So who can describe, who can calculate how sinful I am? How guilty, how wrong I am? What would be the judgment apportioned to me to satisfy the perfect justice of a perfectly holy God? To say, well, now the punishment is equal to the offense and the divine justice has been satisfied. We don't have words that would sufficiently express that. So the payment for my sinfulness, your sinfulness, has been completed out of our sight. There was darkness on the land when the Lord Jesus Christ cried, "My God," not "my Father," but "my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" I think that's going to be the cry of every lost soul in hell. Why have I neglected such an abundant mercy and grace offered to me to receive such an awful consequence for my rejection of God's grace and mercy? Why? Now, if I say that the Father and the Son have never been separated, that that's a divine unity of one God in these two persons, the Father and the Son, then could it be that the Lord Jesus Christ was really forsaken or not? Did he really suffer hell? Was the Father with him in hell? It's covered. There was darkness and nobody was able to see. No human being. I wonder if the angels were allowed to see that. A perfect God, or the only real and perfect God, suffering. The Lord Jesus Christ said to the disciples, "All of you will forsake me and leave me alone, but I'm not alone. The Father is always with me, and he will never forsake me." And yet he says, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" You see, in order for us to be redeemed, there had to be a redeemer. For that redeemer to redeem us, he said he had to give the payment for our redemption, to suffer what we have deserved in order to give us what only he deserved: life forever. In order for him to suffer the judgment, there had to be a judge. And the Father is the judge. And the Son is the Redeemer. And they're on the two sides of the divine justice. The Father is executing the judgment. The Son is suffering the judgment. And they are separated. And yet, they are one forever, because they suffer together. I think when I have to see my children suffering, it's unbearable. But for the Heavenly Father to make His beloved one, His only begotten one, in whom He is perfectly pleased, suffer. So much. I'd like to tread very softly on this most holy ground. But I think, in my limited and imperfect understanding, the Father suffered more. And that's why the earth was trembling and shaking. And I think the whole universe was shaking. And I think that at that moment, if ever, I don't know for sure, but if ever that glorification of the Almighty God, those cherubims, those seraphims, that the multitude of the heavenly host, if they ever were quiet, if they ever ceased shouting in perfect heavenly harmony, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." If they ever were quiet, I think that was that half an hour when they were quiet. Because the Almighty God covered His most holy face with the darkness, revealing to us in the sight of all of the heavenly host, whoever believes in Christ Jesus, the Son of the Almighty God, will never, never know how awful is the depth of hell. Now, when we understand that, from that understanding, from that gospel, from that sacrifice, from that redemption, flows an ever ongoing desire to serve the Lord, to do His will. And when we are distracted by sin, when we are weary, tired, disappointed, discouraged, what we need is to look up to the Lord again and to confess that to Him and to repent again. And when we do that, we are covered by the righteousness of the Lamb of God, by His redemption. Not because we did that, but we did that because we are covered. The prodigal son was under the influence of the father when he said in his heart, "I will rise up. I will not languish in my misery any longer. I will go to the father and I will cast myself down to him, before him, And I will say, Father, I see.